We're in the Epistle of James, and if you bear in mind what James is doing, that he is building up the Christian character, and his words are plain and blunt, and it's a kind of epistle that I've said quite often to you, and I say it again, that I almost expect that by the time we get through to it, there'll be nobody left. That certainly happened almost with one group I had, that it seemed to diminish because of the searching nature of this epistle. I think in one way that you could describe this epistle as an account or a description of true religion. All the implications and the applications of the grace of God in our hearts and in our lives. It doesn't mince matters, and it doesn't allow for any deviousness. It doesn't allow anything like that, but there is a plainness that's almost frightening at times. So I warn you about that, just that you think, not think it's my fault, but this is James speaking. I'm quite willing to take the rebuffs from it, but at the same time, remember it is the Word of God. Now, tonight we're in chapter 2, and I hope to look at a few verses, starting at verse 8. I'll read from verse 7, nevertheless, 8 to the end of verse 13. I'd like to take that section. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called. If he, and you could put in here, if he really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one, he is guilty of all. And quotes them from the commandments, and in doing so, you notice that the order is different from the commandments that we know. The reason is that he's quoting from the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation in ancient days of the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testaments. And this Greek translation was for the Jews that were dispersed. Well, they often seem to be in so many different places, so that you had the Old Testament in Greek. Now, although you could say it is the same, and yet like with every translation translated back again, there are slight differences, nothing of any consequence, but they are there. And he is quoting from that. That's why you may notice a difference. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now, the main theme tonight would be the understanding of the mercy of God. Now, this may seem strange because you might say, well, is the Epistle of James a legalistic book then? Well, in one way, you could read the book and say, well, it is legalistic, and yet it is far from that. It's not the legalism that is so kind of hard, but it has here the loveliness of the life of grace and adorned with mercy and with love. So that's what you have, and that's the kind of theme tonight. Now, we start off then by just reminding ourselves that he was very concerned that they should not show partiality, that they shouldn't go for the rich people in this world, not that they shouldn't welcome rich people, but they should not welcome rich people because they are rich in the goods of this world, not on that basis, but welcome on the basis that they are human beings in need. They should not despise the poor, because they have not got the riches of this world, but welcome them because they are human beings in need. And that there really is no difference between the superficial things that decorate a human life, either clothes or their money and the various things that can attract attention, that each has a soul, an immortal soul, and that the Christian should regard everyone without partiality, with equality. That is really the wonderful thing when the Christian church is at her best. And so he's saying, he goes so far as this, that if you show that partiality, now this is a conclusion of the time before, do you not realize that it's a kind of blasphemy? Quite interesting, isn't it? That blasphemy there is not actually using a word. When look at the word here, that do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called. So he's appealing now, obviously, to Christian people. Now, that's important to understand that in case you think it's a salvation by works. He said, you've been called. And you have been called by that worthy name. You know, worthy is the Lamb. And when we think of our blessed Saviour and the loveliness and the wonder of it all, you and I here tonight, there was a day in our lives when we heard or felt or knew or experienced the call of God to Christ, and we came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and came to a salvation. If you like, you can put it like this: I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. Now then, he's saying, you remember that, recall that, and remember it is a worthy name. It's a worthy name. Now then, if that is so, and you are called by that person and by that worthy name, then you can actually blaspheme in action if you show partiality between one person and another, because it goes contrary to the very heart of the Christian faith, because the Lord does not make any difference between one person and another. He gives his undivided attention to whoever it may be that desires a word with him. And you go through the Gospels from that point of view, and you see the loveliness of the behavior of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that leads us then on to an enlargement of that theme. So, verse 8. Now, what is this royal law? Now, the translation is difficult here. You're going to get all sorts of variations in various Bibles, but you'll have to come back to this one. But there is another word can be translated there. But the impact of that word would be, if you really... That's the impact of it. If you really fulfill. So he's appealing to Christians and he's saying, if there is a true work of grace in you, then you should really fulfill the royal law. He's saying that's how it should be. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, now then the royal law is this. It's royal because it's God-given, given by a king. That's why it's royal. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. So that's what he's saying, that for the Christian then, that this royal law is to love his neighbor, and to love his neighbor with the quality and the intensity of the love which he has for himself. Now you all know how we love ourselves. We do. That's why we get offended, because somebody has hurt us. That's why we get pleased, because somebody has pleased us. We love ourselves, and anything that happens round about us, we measure it, how it affects us, because we have a tremendous love for ourselves, a great and a powerful self-love. And indeed, this is a sinful thing. And when we become Christians, then the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That energy that we had in self-love should be manifested now in loving God and loving our neighbor. But we'll come to that again. Here we have the royal law, love thy neighbor. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Now, to have that expounded a little, perhaps you'd like to look at the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, and verse 9. A young man had come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had said, "Master, how shall I inherit eternal life?" Then in verse 26, he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, important word, he willing to justify himself, something wrong, you see, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So although he said he kept these, he was a little bit worried, because who exactly was his neighbor? There was a kind of a strict interpretation of the meaning neighbor, somebody you liked, somebody you'd been introduced to, but especially and only a Jew. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man." Now this is the interesting thing, you see. For this young man, the only people that could be his neighbors would first of all be Jews. Secondly, they would be Jews that he knew. So it'd be a very limited sense of neighbor. And he'd be quite willing to give a measure of love to them. Now you can't take the law of God in parts. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Now you might wonder, well, why did the priest do that? There would be a few reasons. The priest would say, "Well, that man, I don't know him. I've never been introduced to him. He's not my neighbor. I'm not obliged to love him. I don't know him. He's not a neighbor of mine, not one of my family, even though he was a Jew. So he doesn't belong to me." And so he passed by. He would also pass by, maybe, because it was a dangerous place to stop. If one man had been half killed, he might be the next. So I imagine he'd hurry on. So he passed by on the other side. That's what we do when we don't want to face up to what we have to do. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him. He had a good look at him, went a little further, and passed by on the other side. See, he hesitated for a moment. He wondered, maybe this man came into the category of a neighbor. But he worked it out quickly in his mind. This man did not come into the category of a neighbor. So he passed by on the other side. It wasn't his responsibility. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. That's a lovely phrase. And our Lord chooses his example carefully. You see, to have a Samaritan would be the most horrible thing. Because, you see, it's easier to say we love a country that's at the other end of the world because we don't know them and we haven't got a quarrel with them. But if you have a country next door, there's more likely to be quarrels, like neighboring towns, neighboring villages, and so on. It's more likely. And the Samaritans and the Jews hardly got on because the Samaritans were like a watered-down version of the Jews, without really following the way they should. So it was anathema that it should be a Samaritan. But look how he behaves. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was." That's a lovely phrase. A person who's willing to put himself where you are. If you are in trouble, or your heart is low, mostly people don't want to know, do they? Mostly. But there are some, and you know this in your own experience, there are some who will sit with you. They may not talk a lot, but will weep with you. Or just sit with you, just to be with you. They come where you are. That's the beginning of understanding and the understanding of love. to identify yourself, to be willing to stay a while. So he came where he was when he saw him. He had compassion on him. Passion is a very beautiful word. It's love with passion in it. He had, and mercy. Merciful, passionate love. He had compassion on him. And went to him. Now then he's in danger. Any minute the robbers can come back. And bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, now that was a lot of money then, remember, values are relative, so we're not trying to make comparison, but apparently it was enough. Now he don't need to go that far. I mean, he'd bound his wounds, he'd got him into a place of safety, he could have left him then to fare for himself. And he gave the man 2 pence, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. That's a little phrase we could forget about. This must have been a traveller that often went along that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and the person at the inn probably knew him, and that he was a trustworthy man. So if that's not enough, I'll pay the difference. Which now of these 3, thinkest thou, was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? Quite a question. You see, the heart of the question, that this Samaritan behaved without partiality. The Jew with a fellow Jew behaved with partiality. But this one. And he said, he had to, you see, and he'd have to say it almost through his teeth. And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. That's the picture. Now you come back now with that story in your mind. If he fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, he do well. So he asked now, well, who is my neighbour? So in that case, he says, in a very careful way, he puts it too. He says, it's a Jew that's in trouble. It's Jews that pass him by. A Samaritan comes along. And look, in this story, the Samaritan would have reason to say, he's not my neighbour. And yet he didn't know the royal law that well. But he knew enough to have compassion on that man. So it's highlighting the difference that a Jew received mercy from a Samaritan. That a Samaritan risked his life for a Jew. That he bound his wounds. That he paid his debts. Probably you'd never see him again, so he did not do it for any advantage or for any profits. He did it because it was the right thing and the human and the loving thing to do, the best in human to do. So he says a Christian should be like that. And that is the royal law. The royal law. Do we sometimes lose sight of mercy? In our enthusiasm for legalism, we can lose sight of mercy and love and grace. These things that have always made the Christian church when she is at her best and that adorn her life most beautifully. But, says verse 9, if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So he says, now then, if you're going to ignore that royal law, and if you're going to pick and choose who you love, if you're going to pick and choose in that way, then you transgress against the law. And then he enlarges that then to a principle. He's given this example. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now remember, he's speaking to believers. Now lots of people think that that the law of God has nothing to do with us. We are not saved by the law. Indeed, we know by how we how we are convicted by verses like this, that if we are to be saved by our enactment of the royal law, then we'd have very little hope of salvation. We are not saved, but the law condemns us. The law is our schoolmaster. The law leads us to Christ in desperation. He fulfills the law for us, and he pays the penalty for our broken law. But after having said that, what kind of law has a Christian to live by? Can it be any other law than the royal law? Cannot be any other. It's still the Ten Commandments, not in a legalistic way, but now with grace and mercy that comes from God to be able to fulfill them. So when people say, you know, that the law now has nothing to do with us, because Christ is the end of the law. Yes, Christ is the end of the law in as far as the demands of the law were on me in judgment for my failure. He certainly is the end of the law as far as that is concerned. But what other law can there be for a Christian other than the law that God gave? It is honest and just and true and holy. It is the law of God. So we have it again. But this time, we are not lost or found by it. This time, it is a measure of our Christian behavior and is a guide on the way for us. So he says like this, supposing that you said that you kept the whole law, yet on one point you fail. Well, really, you're spoiling the whole law. And then he gives an example. It is almost, I don't mean ridiculous in a wrong way. He gives an extreme, ludicrous example in order to highlight what he's saying. And he said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. It's very good, you see. He takes two important ones. That we should not commit adultery and we should not kill. And supposing a person says, I'm not an adulterer. I kill occasionally. Or vice versa. I'm no murderer, but adultery now and again. He said, you haven't understood. You can't say, well, I'm keeping most of the law, but this one I'm not managing. The whole law is a total thing. That's why, you see, you have the synopsis of it by our Lord Jesus Christ that we read earlier on. That in regard to our neighbor now, love thy neighbor as thyself. Includes all those things. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not covet, and so on and so on. All those things are bunched into one, all those negatives, into love thy neighbor. So if I fail in one, I fail in them all. And if I fail in them all, I fail in loving God. So I'm showing really that I haven't understood the gospel of love and the gospel of grace if I behave like that. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now then, that's verse 11. Now, what does that mean? The law of liberty. Now, the law of liberty. Now, it's the same thing. Now, let me explain it to you. I'll read the verse again. So, this is how I want you to behave then. He's given this example of being not partial, no partiality, of the royal law, and that we should fulfill that you do well, like the Good Samaritan idea. But if you have respect of persons, you haven't understood what the love of your neighbor means. And then if they haven't understood that, he says, well, take the whole law of God. If you say you keep some and don't keep the others, then you haven't understood. It's a total thing. Love God, love your neighbor, with all the implications that you have in the full Ten Commandments. Now then, he says, so speak ye and so do, as they shall be judged by the law of liberty. So this is a picture he's given here. He's saying, for the Christian now, he has a law to live by. Now it's a good thing, because supposing we hadn't, supposing we were converted and Jesus Christ had fulfilled the law for us and we get our imputed righteousness, Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our broken law and so we get the forgiveness of sins. Now then, so we are now In the sight of God, we fulfilled the law, potentially in Christ, and the broken law, the penalty is paid in Jesus Christ. There we are redeemed by grace, and nothing can change that. We are called by his most worthy name. If that is so, then don't blaspheme, he said, because you can blaspheme not only in words, you can blaspheme by your behavior and by your attitude. So he gives us examples. So he says, it's still on the royal law. This royal law is a law of liberty. Don't you see that you've been set free? Now, this is a big area now. I think it's a good thing to mention some of the problems of the age, because there are so many odd cults and things coming around today that it's just as good, really, that we should understand them. So there are some well established on this particular area. They call it Christian liberty. Christian liberty. It's an old one. In the time of Calvin, they were called the Libertines. They were people who were willing to believe in salvation, justification by faith. Paul had a problem with them. He said, do you remember in Romans 6, he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now that we are saved, shall we just live as we like, gratify ourselves? No, there is a law. What law? The same law that condemned you. That law? The same law that Jesus Christ fulfilled for you. The same law that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your breaking of it. Now, that law now comes as if it were in a different attitude. How shall I live, Lord? Well, I'll tell you. Do you remember that law that condemned you? Yes. Oh, I can't fulfill that one. No, you can't. That's true. Jesus Christ filled it for you. But I want you to look at that law again. But this time, by the grace of God, you'll be enabled to do that which once condemned you. What else do you think I want you to do? You take the epistles and the Sermon on the Mount. What is the sum total of them anyway? Is it not that we should love God? Are we not back there? And is it not that we should love one another? When Jesus Christ said, a new commandment have I. It is an old one, yet it is new. What is it? That the law of God is a law of love. Now then, what is this liberty that can be abused? It's the same thing as in Romans 6. People say, well, let's sin that grace may abound. We're safe. We're safe in the merits of Jesus Christ. And so we are free. We won't go too badly, but we know we are going to Zion. We know that we are safe there. So we can indulge. And they get a few verses from here and there, try all things and so on. Take them out of context, out of meaning. And then they say, well, surely the new view of Christian life in the 20th century is that we should perhaps go into those group of people over there. And in order to be acceptable, go a little of the way with them. We're forgetting original sin. We're forgetting the weakness of the flesh. Not realizing that we can be so easily trapped. So let's go that way and identify ourselves with them. Places that we have been delivered from. Places that are so dangerous that we could easily fall back into again. Yes, you might say, well, would Christian people do that? Of course Christian people do that. Of course they can sin. You know, we can overcome sin. Of course we can. But we can also sin. We all know that we can sin. Sin no longer hath dominion over us. It doesn't reign over us. But we know that the flesh warreth against the spirit. We know that we can sin. And we can go pretty far as well. So a man may think that he is free that way. No, that's not the law of liberty. The law of liberty is this. We are now liberated to love God. Now think of it that way. We are liberated to love our neighbor. We couldn't do it before. We couldn't love God like that before. We were not liberated from the bondage of sin and self. And so introverted with self, 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 and the gratification of self, and offended if anybody said anything against self, full of the flesh, as if the old man was still reigning, although he's crucified with Christ, but living in the flesh. And Christians can live in the flesh. And I've given you that teaching. Now then, We're liberated.
If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. I can love God now. And he'll teach me to love him more and more. I can love my neighbor now. Now, this is going to be a lifetime's occupation. It is, we have now the ability to obey the law of God. It does not save us. We are saved by grace alone. But he wants us to live that way. It does not save us, but it certainly proves what we are. Because if there is no sign of the royal law and the law of liberty, of loving God and loving our neighbor in our lives, it does put a big question mark whether the love of God is in our hearts at all. So now you think of it like this now, the excitement of it. I mean, I think of how many years before I really understood this kind of thing. Yes, so simple. How easily it is not to be taught. You know, we can read our Bibles out. I've read my chapter today and have my little prayer, make a little list of petitions, and think that's all that there is in this glorious Christian life. Instead of seeing it as the dealings of God and the work of God in the soul of a man. Sometimes a tremendous upheaval to teach us something. Sometimes a shaking that may last a few years in order that we might recognize our total dependence upon him and to get moving and to move away from this introvert of self that we have as a kind of a hangover from the days of our unregenerate days. That we should concentrate now on the good things. May I put it like this to you? You know, many of you anyway were not brought up in evangelical churches. You're brought up in churches like I was, nominal churches. Now, it's not being critical, that's being factual. Nominal churches. Occasionally, there might be an evangelical minister that passed that way. Maybe. Now then, maybe never. I can only remember one in where I was brought up. And I didn't know he was evangelical. I just remember he's a man that made me feel very uncomfortable. But now, you think of that time. If you became a Christian then, like I did, if you became a Christian in the middle of nominal Christianity, now you know you get people say, oh, you shouldn't judge. Well, that's absolute rubbish. If you go that way, you can never witness. Can you now? You've got to have discernment. It's not being kind of big-headed and proud. When you know a person is talking about their religion and what they're doing, and they're very enthusiastic, and you can see they haven't got a clue. Now, you don't go like a battering ram at them. But that's why we have a preacher. That's why we witness and say, now, look now. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. So we've got to come to that place. Now, the person might say, do you mean to say I'm not a Christian? Well, you'll have to say, according to the New Testament, you're not. Well, we become like nasty people. Though we don't mean to be nasty, but it's very nasty not to tell them. And leave them hurtling to the road of hell. It's very important to believe in hell. It's essential to know that everyone is on the road to hell unless there is an intervention of grace. And so now then, what shall I do? You remember we were saved in situations like that, many of us. When we were saved in that kind of situation, you really had to prove to your family and to your neighbors that it had happened to you. Now, you know the kind of remarks we all had. Oh, another of your fads. Because I had plenty. It'll wear off. Most things did. And I was scared that that might wear off as well. Because I knew what I was like. And so I can remember situations like this. The ordinary little things like the family, all the family going to the cinema on a Saturday night. And I said, I don't go there now. I don't go to those places. What's happened to you? I might say, the cinema in those days was pretty innocent, I can tell you. But we knew it was a place of sin. We knew. There wasn't any compromise. You really had to make a stand. And you did not go after the pleasures of the world. You just did not. And there was no messing at all. There wasn't this silly, sloppy Christianity we have today where we can say, well, there's no harm in this and there's no harm in that and the other. But there was a definite thing about it. Well, You had to. And where would you find the Christian? In the prayer meeting. In the Bible class. Witnessing. Being a good worker. And not using the time in his work to witness either. But his work would be a witness that he did his work so well and diligently and honestly. And people knew that you were a Christian. And when it came to Christmas parties, you said, definitely not to the things that they have. Because that's not the way I celebrate my Lord. Clear about it. Sometimes you have to put it a bit tactfully, but sometimes very, very clearly. It depends upon the situation. Now, when we were in a minority like that, we stood up and were counted. The same as being in a denomination that's apostate. We stood up and we were counted, and we were in everything that is spiritual. Now get an evangelical church. What happens? Oh, there'd be plenty in prayer meeting, I needn't go. There'd be plenty in the Bible class, I needn't go. It's a disgrace, isn't it? It's a disgrace. What happens to us? What happens to us? That we seem to think that we no longer have to identify ourselves as people of the royal law. That we have to identify ourselves as Christian people. Whatever goes wrong. When we were in the other situation, we'd go through a snowstorm to be in the prayer meeting if we were the only one there. We didn't worry about getting back if we were the only one there. Now, I don't want anybody to risk their health and their life, that kind of thing. But let me give you this illustration. In the Welsh Chapel in Bolton, where I was brought up, there were some pretty loyal little people there. It was a nice little congregation. They had no idea. Now I know that there was one elder and there was one old lady. I know now that they were saved people. Because I could remember, you know, in the old people's class, Mrs. Autry had a voice like a foghorn. She used to work on the market, and you could hear her from one end of the market to the other, and she was the same in Sunday school. So really, when she spoke, all the classes stopped and listened like this. And she had one thing, she'd say, now listen, John Jones, she said, and Evan Thomas, listen, she said, you've got to be born again. I don't care if you're elders, I don't care if you're lay preachers, you've got to be born again. And I can remember saying to Millie Jones, who took our class, and a lovely lady she was, she said, oh, she worries me. Oh, I said, don't worry, some sect or something. See, I didn't know. Nobody had told us. I didn't know. But they stood. And there was Edward Albert Williams, a deacon. He died a young man to a cancer. Two of them, another Sunday school teacher, Williams, they were related, both of them. And I can remember every letter he sent to me, there would be a little text. And I would say, well, why did he put verses on an envelope for then? Is it for the postman to read? Well, it was, I suppose, as well. But you see, now, those men were trying to communicate to me, you know, that there was a gospel. And I'm amazed how dull I was. But how they stood. How they stood. And how we limped. Or drag ourselves. Let me give you an example. Mrs. Critchley. It doesn't sound well. She'd married a person from Bolton. Lovely little soul. She was saved too. I didn't know that then. I can remember it was a heavy, heavy snow in Lancashire. Really, you know nothing about it. Really heavy snow. And it used to have two big dollops of it. It would be one in December. And then a big one in January and an enormous one in February. And if you were lucky or unfortunate, the case might be a horror in March. So we used to have a lot of snow. And we as children were delighted when we couldn't get to school for a week and we used to wait. Well, you see, they used to be very efficient in the way that they cleared the way and the high mountains of snow on each side and so on. We had a lot in that part of Lancashire, inland, you see. And I can remember walking the 5 miles to chapel on Sunday morning, and I thought, well, I must get there. I was very, very religious. Do you know who's there before me? In her wellies, and with everything she could find to put on, 80-year-old Mrs. Critchley. She'd walked 3.5 miles. And she got a little shovel in her hand where it was too high for her. She shoveled a little in order to get through. She was there. Good for her health? No. Good for her soul? Yes. She was there. These people were there. Now then, what happens to us? You know, I cannot understand, you know, a person missing a service. I really can't. I don't think we should get meeting mad. I don't mean that. Now, you've got to, when there are lots of services in the church, oh, you can't go every night of the week. I'm not talking nonsense like that. Majors. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Bible class, prayer meeting, majors. They're not optionals. Now then, does that make us more religious? Or so? No. But you see, these things are the things of the liberated person. He wants to drink God in. These things he feeds on. They strengthen him. They build him up. He wants to identify himself with the things of God. That's the caliber I'm looking for. Not a slavery to a person. Yes, to a person. To our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, and I think of those early Christians and the stories about them and the accounts in the ancient books about them. Well, you know, how they labored on. Their lives, from the moment they were born again or when they were converted, was a complete dedication, you know, to the things of God. It is an adventure to allow God to deal with niggles and grumps in your hearts. It is an adventure to allow him to pluck out the root of bitterness. It is an adventure to do these things. A life of grace. Do I make myself clear? That's the liberty. Set free to love God. Set free to love my neighbor. Not set free to have an occasional little drink. Not set free to an occasional little sin. Not set free to dabble in this, that, and the other. But set free to be a champion for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is that man's burden. He hasn't got any time for messing, for devious and planning and talking to this one and talking to that one and all that kind of nonsense. Like the Bible says in another place, silly women. There can be silly women and silly men that go from door to door, from house to house, and what they do we don't know. But it's not getting on with the things of God. That's what fellowship. Fellowship is in the things of God. We mustn't be silly Christians, but sane, spiritual Christians. Isn't it lovely? So speak ye and so do. Those are the things. Think on these things. Do these things. Let these things dominate your mind. Let this be the direction of your life. So speak ye and so do. And so do. As they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And so that when you are judged in that day of Christ, it will be well done, thou good and faithful servant. Verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now, I don't want to scare you, but it is important I show you. Matthew 18, verses 23, I lost it, 23 to 25. 35, we had it read at the beginning, so I'm not going to read it all now. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. I'll do it quickly. When he began to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. He couldn't pay, and so he was in danger of being sold plus family. The servant fell down and worshipped, and saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Lovely. Lovely to be forgiven 10,000 talents. Now you see what's been taught here. No, it's not a contradiction. Then the same servant who'd had that benefit went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him not 100 talents but 100 pence. And he fell on him and he made him pay until the last farthing. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done, told his boss. Then the Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I have had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due to him. So likewise shall thy heavenly Father do also unto you, if he from your hearts forgive not every one of his brother their trespass. Now then, what is being said is this. Now, it has to be put very carefully. Once saved, always saved. That's true. But if we, in our lives, are totally lacking in love and in mercy, who have received such mercy and love, the question mark is, have we ever known mercy? Have we ever known love? That's the question mark. Because inevitably, if we have been forgiven much, if we have loved much, then we in turn can do the same. It used to worry me in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. Pity help us. Am I not right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass us. Mercy help us. So what does it mean? If we have been forgiven, then the quality of that forgiveness must appear in our forgiven. And so as we forgive, so are we also forgiven. There's a cycle. How sure can we be of our salvation? Yes, we can be sure. But one thing is certain, that a life which is a contradiction of the law of love, God alone knows where that person stands. God alone knows. They may well be deluded. They may well be. And this is what James is saying. Have you not understood that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life? If such love should be mine, if such grace should be mine, then when opportunity comes, should there not be love and grace as far as I'm concerned? Then he puts it like this, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Then he said, but don't get terribly anxious now, he said. I'm just showing you the importance that those who are recipients of mercy should be sharers of mercy. But don't get terribly frightened. So he gives this lovely little phrase. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Think of yourself. If you are a true believer, remind yourself of what you are. Then you'll remember the royal law. Remind yourself. It is mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. And if you know that, don't get so introspective that you examine now unnecessary things. He's being kind here. If you have known that, then in the day of judgment, mercy triumphs over judgment. Why does mercy triumph over judgment? Because it is mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So he says, now look, that's where you are. Mercy! Mercy, he says, triumphs over judgment, rejoiceth over judgment. So that you're able to say, look at another hymn. There you are, you see the judgment of God. And although you know it's tremendous against the sinful one, it's a final and a dreadful thing. Then because you know that you're a recipient of grace, you can say that the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. That being true, you are liberated. Not a sin. not to show partiality, not to be devious or sly or whatever it may be, not to be like that, but fulfill the royal law. Really fulfill it. Not that desperate little effort of the person who's trying to save his soul by trying to fulfill the law. But the great activity of the redeemed soul, allowing the love of God to sweep him along the path of mercy and love, to love God and to love his neighbor. It's James. James. In Matthew again, you see he's so linked up with Matthew, isn't he? Matthew 24. And let me read you from verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. As the days of Noah, so also, as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servant, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We cannot play with God, because God is not playing games. So we come back to James. So what he's saying here is this: yes, you are free, but not free to sin. There's a difference between freedom and licentiousness. We are free to love God. We are free to love our neighbor. And in the performing of that, a great deal of work must be done in us. A great deal of work. Attitudes of mind, attitudes of hearts. So many things must be dealt with in us, so that we progress in this glorious royal life, this royal law. So see that he fulfill it. See that he really do. That he really do. And in so doing, you are enduring. In so doing, you are manifesting what has happened to you. Your imputed righteousness stands the same forever. But there can never be an imputed righteousness unless it manifests itself in imparted righteousness in our lives. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank thee for thy goodness and for thy grace, for thy love and thy mercy. We thank thee for all these lovely things. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy holy gospel. We feel at best we are unprofitable servants. We feel like that, Father, often. But we lay ourselves open before thee. It is our most earnest desire that we might follow after God. We ask that, Father. And we pray, O Lord, that thou mightest bless thy people and bless thy poor little servants in this age that we're living in, an age of apostasy, an age of confusion, an age of many voices, and grant that the voice of the Lord may be heard, and we would long, O Lord, for a time when thy people shall love thee, when thy people shall love their neighbours, and then the world will know that God loves his people. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.